Ladies, I'm going to get started. I'm going to pray this time for real. Well, Heavenly Father, we're so in awe of you in this intimate relationship you have with Moses. We want to know you. Teach us your ways, we pray. We ask that your spirit would be our guide and open our hearts wide open to know you better and your word and this gift, this mystery of prayer. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we had a wonderful time celebrating God through that prayer song in Exodus 15. You might remember we had a little dance party. We even celebrated, sang that song, Celebrate. Janet actually has a pretty good voice. We might get her up here to sing a little. But you might remember the words. There's a party going on right here, a celebration to last throughout the years. Remember, Janet changed the words to celebrate our Lord, he reigns. And so that was last week. And this week, there's another party. There's another celebration. There's another big party going on, but it's not so good. It's not really a God-honoring party. And so I know a little bit about parties. I want to share a little bit of my own story. I did know the Lord as a young girl. Actually, in my junior high years, I was literally, I think, on fire for the Lord. I was, if you were around in the early 70s, people had stickers that said, honk if you love Jesus, and we did. My girlfriends and I, we'd like, yeah, honk. I actually was sitting with someone last week who had this Bible, which was the same Bible as my first Bible, and anybody seen that Bible? And it's called The Way, and it was like from the 70s, it's so 70s, but I opened this up, and besides the ribbon that I got for the Bible Award, right, I was a Bible student, I was kind of caught off guard by this that I wrote when I was about 11 years old. This book will keep me from sin, and sin will keep me from this book. Wow. And the bad news is sin did keep me from this book. My junior high years led into my high school years and my college years, and I actually went far, far away pretty quickly from the Lord. I slipped away from him. Of course, boys and sports and parties kind of got my attention. Many years of partying right into my early years of marriage. We were partiers. We liked to party. I'll never forget, in the early 80s, we had bought our first little home in San Mateo, and none of our friends were married, but we were, but we always hosted these kind of wild parties, actually. We had lots of parties, and I remember one so well. In fact, it must have been a hot day because we got the slip and slide out. And we're in like our late 20s, and we got the slip and slide out and the front lawn, it must have been warm. And so we were slip and sliding and drinking and dancing and partying on our front lawn. You might say it was revelry. Well, fast forward about 10 or 15 years, I have this other memory, very different one. It was here, right here on this stage, and some of you remember this, it was probably 10 or 15 years ago in WBS, where I think it was our sharing day where some of us got up and walked across the stage without saying a word, but with music playing in the background. We had cardboard signs, and we held them up, and it was what I used to be and what I am. And mine said, from party girl to praising the Lord. And you might ask, how did that happen? And I'm not going to tell you right now. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. There's a lot of mysteries when it comes to our faith journeys, especially when it comes to prayer. There's some mysteries about prayer. And again, that's why we're here, to learn about prayer. And so in this passage, I think we have maybe one of the most mysterious aspects of God. Of course, seeing his glory was a very mysterious scene. But also, I think we're going to unlock one of the biggest mysteries when it comes to prayer. And that is, why pray? Why pray at all? Janet brought this up in our overview. It's, why would we pray when God is already, he's sovereign, he's unchanging, no plans of his can be thwarted? Why do we pray at all? Well, the good news is, today's passage through the prayer of intercession, this profound encounter that Moses has with God, we're going to get an answer to that question, why pray? We're going to get an amazing answer to that question. So we're going to dive right in. I've got three parts to Moses' prayer. So there's three divisions, real simply. We're going to look at praying the promises of God, praying for forgiveness, and then praying for God's presence and his glory. So let's start. I'm just going ahead and start reading our passage, starting in chapter 32, verse 7. Read along if you'd like. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, saying, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. So now leave me alone, so my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation, Moses. I'm going to do a start over with you." And so I want to stop there. Of course, this is the context of our story, which you saw. The backdrop of this particular prayer encounter was that Moses was actually already up on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. He was receiving, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law. So chapter after chapter of God giving Moses the law. And then we know the very famous story when the Israelites grabbed Aaron and they said this. They said, "Come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Crazy. Well, the rest is history. The golden calf is created. They bow down to it. They worshiped it. And they threw a big party. In fact, chapter 32, verse 6 says, "Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink." And I think they drank a lot. And they got up to indulge in revelry. The Message translation said it turned into a wild party. And God was red hot angry, wasn't he? He was angry, and he lets Moses know all about it. In fact, he threatens to wipe out all the Israelites and start over with Moses. But Moses wanted none of that. In 11, verse 11, he responds. He says, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people." Your people, by the way. And one of the first things I notice in this interesting interplay between God and Moses, and you might have seen it, is that there is this verse, God calls them your people, and who you brought out of Egypt. And Moses says, no, they're your people. And so you had this question in your lesson. It was a good one. Who are your people? Who are your people? If you're like me, it's my loved ones. You know, I start with my family and my husband and kids and go into my extended family, my friends. A lot of my friends and I, we pray for each other's families, for our kids together. Your people might be in your neighborhood, your community, your school community. Your people might be your church community. It should be. It might be your table. This is your people. Co-workers. Who are your people? The better question, I think, might be, whose are your people? Whose are your people? Are your people God's people? Are your people God's people? Are there some of your people? We all have some of our people who are not yet God's people, don't we? Who have not become children of God by grace through faith. So God says they're Moses' people. Moses says they're God's people. It's almost humorous. But unfortunately, the subject is so grave because the sin they fell into was so horrific. Such a blatant insult to the God who had done miracle after miracle. I mean, the 10 plagues to get them into the Exodus and deliverance from Pharaoh. Of course, parting of the Red Sea, which we talked about and sang about last week. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. So many ways, so many miracles that God had been with them and done miracle after miracle. And yet when God says they quickly turned away, verse 8 says they have been quick to turn away from what I have commanded and made themselves an idol. This was quick. They had all actually just received the law. Moses went up first and got the Ten Commandments. He came back down, you'll know, in chapter 20. That's when he gave the people the Ten Commandments. So just 40 days earlier, Moses had given them these commandments. He went back up this time, 40 days and 40 nights, to get them engraved on stone, and he comes down with them then and get the rest of the law. But the clincher is, in chapter 24, after they had heard the commandments and heard all of God's law, they said this. They said, "We will do everything God commanded in the law." They said that many times. They so blatantly broke the first two commandments, it was almost word for word, wasn't it, what they did, of making God, you know, idols, of worshiping them. You know, they probably broke a lot more commandments in that party. But none angered God quite like the sin of idolatry, of making for ourselves gods, or making God into a little g god of our own liking. Do you acknowledge just how mad it makes God, the sin of idolatry? It's serious business. And Moses gets serious with God. He flat out asks God to change his mind, to relent. And so in verse 12, you know, he says, "Turn from your fierce anger, relent. Don't bring disaster on your people. They're your people. Why would you wipe them out? What about your reputation, God?" So Moses pleads with God, "Have mercy on your people, for your name's sake." And then he prays what is perhaps one of the most effective ways we can pray, by telling God what he already said, by praying the promises of God. Verse 13, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land.'" That's the promised land. "It's the land I promised, and it will be their inheritance forever." How is this going to happen, Lord, if you don't relent? "Remember your promises, Lord. Remember, you said..." Do your kids ever say that? "Mom, you said..." So Moses pleads and prays the promises. And Moses' prayer was effective, right? Praying back the promises of God is one of the most effective things we can do in our prayer life. So verse 14, "Then the Lord relented, and he did not bring disaster on the people, the disaster that he had threatened." It's amazing. Did God change? No. Did the circumstances change? You bet they did. You bet they did. Moses, the intercessor, pleaded for the Israelites, and their circumstance changed. They had faced certain annihilation by a God who is holy and just and righteous. And he was right to judge their sin, and he was right to be angry about their sin. And yet, at the same time, he's a God of great mercy. And so his mercy comes on full display. He relented. What a great example of how mercy triumphs over judgment. It's a lyric in a song I love. And you know what? That's the gospel. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What an even greater example of how my prayers can change a circumstance. And that's our first truth. It's so simple. My intercessory prayers can change a circumstance. Pleading for my people can change their circumstances. So we ask the question, why even pray at all? Why wouldn't we pray? Why wouldn't we pray? Especially for our loved ones who are our people, who are not yet God's people. In my listening time this week, I was kind of getting in my little space and closed my door and got on my knees and got it really quiet. And all of a sudden, all I could hear was this clock just ticking so loudly. Like, I couldn't ignore it. And I thought, ooh, maybe you're speaking to me with that ticking clock. Because there's a ticking clock towards judgment. The clock is ticking towards judgment. Why don't we hear that clock ticking towards judgment? Why don't we sense the urgency for our loved ones who are not yet his? Time is running out. And so I prayed right then and there, "Lord, give me urgency as I pray for my loved ones who are not yet yours, my people." Because there is a judgment coming. We don't like to talk about judgment, but it's clear in Scripture. It's talked about a lot. Jesus talked about it a lot. We really don't have an understanding of God's intolerance of sin, especially his intolerance of idolatry. in a world that puts tolerance at the top of the character qualities that we value. We do not understand it. God is intolerant of sin, and we need to pray for his mercy. My intercessory prayers can change a circumstance. I think we underestimate the power of our prayers, and we underestimate the ticking clock towards judgment. I put the quote at the bottom of your page. You can never experience the urgency of intercession until you see sin from God's perspective. I think Moses was seeing sin from God's perspective. So again, who are your people? Especially who are your people who are not yet God's people? Do you have some stiff-necked people in your loved ones? Stubborn when it comes to things of God or speaking about Jesus? Stubbornly resisting and rebelling against God? Or loved ones who are not against God, but they're just happy to fashion God into a God of their own making. The God that they like, the warm and fuzzy God. Do you have people like that? I do. Pray. How often are you simply praying, remember God, you said I will finish the work I began in that loved one. You said all things work together for good. You said if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins. Pray the promises and plead for mercy. Moses teaches that well. And so God promised to relent, and he sends Moses back down the hill to see for himself what is going on. And indeed, he arrived, and the party was in full tilt. They were having fun, full-scale revelry, maybe even debauchery. A lot of scholars believe there was some pretty horrible things going on. And so now Moses is red-hot in anger. Right? Moses is so angry, he takes it upon himself to punish them in his anger. And he grounds up the golden calf and he throws it in the water and he makes them drink it. Did you read some of the rest of this story? It's pretty crazy. God then ordered his own cleansing punishment, which they enacted. But the next day, Moses had cooled off a bit and he told the people in verse 30 that he would ask God for forgiveness. I love that verse. He says, to the people, you have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. A little foreshadowing here with Moses, isn't there? And so let's look at our second division, and that is praying for forgiveness. Verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Moses is so bold, and yet we see Moses humbly confess. And one of the things that he does that's so important is he specifically names the sin. He specifically names the sin of the people. He makes no excuses for their sin. How important that we don't whitewash or minimize the sin, our own sin and the sin of our loved ones, the sins that we are confessing. So Moses gives us a perfect picture of humble confession, but now he's actually even identifying with their sin. It sounds like they might be his people after all. And so he's willing, in a sense, to carry the weight, even the punishment for their sin. And he wasn't even there. He wasn't there when all this happened. Moses feels connected with them, it seems like. And so basically, he's willing to either live to lead them or die with them. But verse 33, God's response is this, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In other words, it's my business, Moses, who I blot out. That's my call. I'm fair, and I'm just, and I'm righteous, I'm sovereign. Moses would someday know that there is one coming who can only truly make atonement for their sin. So God says in verse 34, now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And if you kept reading, you'll see that happened very quickly. The time was right then and there. Verse 35, it says the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they had done with the calf that Aaron had made. But we see a really clear example of how God honors my prayers when I pray for forgiveness for my people. He is merciful, but there are consequences for sin. So his mercy may and often does come with consequences. Has anyone experienced that personally or seen that with loved ones, with your people? So Moses goes back down to the people, and I think one of the most interesting things that happen, most important parts of this story and this prayer of Moses, is what happens next. In chapter 33, and again, I hope you read some of the stuff in between, the people heard from God, actually, through Moses. They heard God say this, verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." And it says, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. And then we see every time Moses goes into that tent of meeting to meet with God and to have time, one-on-one time with God, the people watched, and they stood in front of their tents, and they waited, and they worshiped the one true God while this was happening. And so something had changed in the people. It appears the people have changed. Their hearts had strayed so far and so quickly from the Lord, they were turning back. Their mourning was a sign of repentance. And now they were even obeying him. It talks about how God said, take off your ornaments, and they did. Of course, those had gotten them into trouble because they had used them to melt down and make the calf. So now they're worshiping him alone because they see the very presence of God in the pillar of cloud over the tent of meeting whenever Moses was meeting with them. And so now they had a right fear of God, a right fear of God. Moses' intercessory prayers had not only changed their circumstances, it changed them. It changed their hearts. They saw that what Moses was willing to do for them, to intercede often and sacrificially for them. Do your kids see you interceding for them? Do your loved ones see you interceding for them? Moses met with God regularly, and they saw it, and they were in awe, and they knew they deserved to be wiped out for this grievous sin. So they saw in the most profound way God's hand of mercy, and it changed them. They were changed. And so our second truth is this: my intercessory prayers can change people's hearts. It can change people's hearts because God changes their hearts, right? God honors my prayers, and he'll change people's hearts as I pray for my loved ones, my people. So how do you pray for your people? Do you pray for changed hearts, or are most of your prayers for help or for healing? I mean, those are good prayers, and we all pray them. I sure do. But do you ever pray for forgiveness for your loved ones who have been in sin? Do you ever pray for repentance? Do you ever pray for changed hearts? Well, I know I left you hanging a little bit about the party girl who became the one who loves to praise the Lord, and I have a little more to that story. I later found this out. When we moved into that little house in San Mateo, we met our neighbors across the street because their 15-year-old son, Danny, was walking our dogs as we were working every day. In fact, our dogs' names were Stoli and Rocks, and if you don't know what that means, ask somebody who did, because we were probably drinking a lot of Stoli and Rocks on that day. But we ended up meeting his sweet mom, and some of you know her. Her name is Mary Lynn Ruiz. She was a leader here. And she's since moved away as her husband passed away, but she was, it turns out, quite the prayer warrior. She knew intercessory prayer. She prayed often, and she prayed for us. Mary Lynn, okay, it was early in our faith journey after we had moved away from our neighborhood. So we hadn't seen her in a few years, and we end up at a benefit concert for a Christian organization, and I bump into Mary Lynn, and she's like, "What are you doing here?" And I'm like, "Oh, well," and I told her our story of how we came to faith and how one of Jim's friends had shared Jesus and God got us. And Mary Lynn grabbed my hand and she said, "I was praying for you." Isn't that great? And so we became her people. And she prayed for us until we became his people. Intercessory prayers can change people. They can change hearts. They can transform hearts. I don't know what she prayed, but here's what I think she prayed. Here's what she should have prayed. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Never underestimate the power of your intercessory prayers for your people, even your new neighbors, even that cute young couple who is a party couple, who have wild parties. Well, I just heard an amazing sequel to Mary Lynn's powerful ministry of intercessory prayer. Some of you know this story because Damaris Avila, who was part of this church, shared on a Sunday, but she had a great story about how she prayed for her school. And she heard God tell her to literally, like Joshua, walk around her school for 6 days and pray for them. And then on the seventh day, she walked around and she just worshiped God for what he will do. He hadn't done it yet. The prayers were to change the heart of the administration for an issue that was coming against her girls and her family's faith. It was a secular school, and God did. In miraculous fashion, just maybe a week or two after that prayer march, the teacher who had been coming against her girls suddenly decided to leave the school. This was the same teacher who was pushing a very anti-Christian ideology, who in essence was leading the charge against her girls. And so she left the school with no explanation, but it gets even better. I'll have to just tell you in Damaris's words. She said, "And it made me realize that many years ago, I sat at Mary Lynn Ruiz's table in WBS in 2013, and she asked me where my girls went to school, and when I told her the name of the school, she leaped with joy and said that on her walk, she would walk by that school praying that God would send a Christian family to that school." And he did. Our intercessory prayers can change circumstances, and they can change people. But it gets even better. We're going to see more as Moses has more to talk to God about. Let's look at our third division. In chapter 33, verse 12, it says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people.' And the Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Wow, that's a sweet promise. I wish I could unpack more, but it's such a beautiful interaction. We see that Moses simply doesn't want to go without God's presence. He knows this is a stiff-necked people. He can't do this without God. He had him with them. Remember, the last thing God said was, "I will not go with you. I will send my angel." So now Moses pleads again with God. He's seen the power of God's presence. He cannot fathom doing this without God physically present with them. What I love about this prayer is the intimacy. Hopefully you read verse 11, which came right before our passage, where it says, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." Moses had such a unique and close relationship with the Lord, and yet look at what he asked for in verse 13. "Teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." I thought, what? I mean, who knows God better than Moses? Moses had the closest relationship I think we almost see in the Bible with God, and yet he wants more. And so it looks like Moses' intercessory prayers for his people are having an impact on him. They're changing him. I mean, he had boldly prayed to the God, the infinite God of justice and mercy. And now he prays to the intimate God to be his personal teacher and guide and shepherd. And it shows that Moses gets it, because he had been in favor with God. God told him that many times. But Moses knows it's not a one and done. It's not one and done. He needs and wants God's constant favor. And so I wonder if Moses pleaded for his people as he was pleading for his people and their sin, that it made him more aware of his own sin. Wanting God's favor means he wants his grace and he wants his mercy, and he knows he needs it. Have you ever been convicted of your own sin when you've prayed for others and their sin, their sinful lives? I wonder if that happened to Moses. Maybe he was thinking back to when he lost it with the Israelites, when he came down and he threw those tablets. The very fingers of God had written the Ten Commandments. He threw them down, and then he goes and he, again, grounds up the gold calf and makes him drink it. You know, he took judgment into his own hands, but Scripture makes it clear we're not to take judgment into our own hands. Tim Keller said this. He said, "It's not wrong to be angry about wrongdoing if you leave it to the Lord to act." God did act several times. He gave consequences to their sin, but before that, Moses flew off the handle with them. He enacted his own punishment. So I wonder if Moses' prayers for forgiveness for his people caused him to look inward. Seems like it. I know that happens to me. Does that happen to you? Well, Moses continued to plead with God, even though he said, okay, I'll go with you. And not only that, I'll give you rest. But it's almost as if he doubts God's really going to go, because he keeps making his case. And I love his argument. Again, it's about God's reputation in verses 15 and 16, right? It's about God's reputation and his people's reputation. He said, how will anybody know that we're different without you with us? So Moses was concerned about God's reputation. Are you? Are there times when you cringe at the behavior of people who call themselves Christians? I do. I see that a lot. And so again, in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So intimate. But Moses wasn't done. He wanted more of God. He wants to see him. And not just see him, but he says, now show me your glory. In verse 18, that's a bold ask. It's one of the things I love about Moses. He was bold when he prayed, when he went to the throne room. We get to boldly go to the throne room. Do you know that? And the Lord said, basically, okay, I will, but you cannot see my face because if you do, you'll die. I told you this is mysterious stuff because we just saw that God speaks to Moses face to face, but now he says, you can't see my face, right? Or you'll die, so what's up with that? Well, scholars agree those face-to-face encounters that they called face-to-face with God previously, the burning bush we had a few weeks ago, the pillar of cloud and fire, the time in the tent of meeting, those are like glorious representation of God, but they are not the full unveiling of his face. But Moses wants that. And so God actually grants it, but he has his whole protection mechanisms in place. I love this verse 21. It says, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by you, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover your face with my hand, and you'll only see the back of me. And then I'll remove my hand, and you'll see the back, but my face must not be seen. Moses' dramatic encounter with the living God brings him closer than any other human being ever gets, really. Moses is transformed by this encounter, literally. If you kept reading in chapter 34, we actually see that his face was so radiant from seeing God's glory that he had to wear a veil. Nobody could look at Moses. Mysterious stuff. Moses had a physical change, but it also symbolized how he had changed spiritually, maturing through his intercessory prayers for his people. From an impulsive and frustrated, I would say even rash and angry leader, to one who is more self-aware of his own need, to one who's more humble, to knowing how much he needs God's grace and God's mercy himself and God's presence. Knowing that he needs these things in order to be the leader that God wants him to be. So prayers for other people, prayers for his people changed him. And that's our third truth. My intercessory prayers will change me. My prayers change me. Regardless of how much my circumstances or my loved one's circumstances change, regardless of how much people change or their hearts change, prayers change me. I've seen this in myself. I know that many of you have witnessed this, the power of what happens, especially when you pray for people in deep sin, and especially when you pray for people who have harmed you. You change. My intercessory prayers can change a circumstance, and they can change people, but the most important thing is those prayers will change me. They will change me. The more time I spend pleading with God on behalf of others, the more I'll change. I'll be changed. As we saw in Moses, we'll see in ourselves, we'll have a greater awareness of our sin. We'll see the gravity of the sin. And we'll have more urgency as we pray for our people who aren't yet God's people, who are simply walking out of step with God, maybe. We're God's people, but are out of step with God. And not only that, we'll grow in our desire, like Moses did, to know God better. Amen. Amen. There's nothing more important than to know God better, to be more like him, not to just to desire, but to urgently plead for his presence, even his glory, so that we might radiate his glory to other people. Don't you want to radiate his glory? I sure do. Well, as some of us know, it's hard work. Intercessory prayers alone are hard work. Intercessory prayers for others is hard work. But here's the best news of all. When we fail to pray for our people, and we will. When we forget to pray for our people, and we will. When we don't even know how to pray for our people, and sometimes we don't, there is one who lives to intercede for us. Can you fathom that mystery? We're prayer partners with Jesus. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is praying for us. He's praying for our loved ones. That's his number one job right now up there. Prayer changes everything. It can even change a party girl into a woman who loves to praise her God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it's so, so encouraging to see that you change circumstances and you change people, and most importantly, you change us as we pray for those people that you have put in our lives, all of our loved ones, family, friends, and communities. So Lord, may we be people on our knees. May we feel the urgency, the clock ticking, as we pray for our loved ones. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.